Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we ask, Lord, that you would be our instructor, knowing the great promise that Christ has laid before us in John 6, that all who are taught and learn of you will come to him. Teach us even this night, that we might all the more come to put our hope and faith in Christ and cling to him, who is alone our Lord and our Savior. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And if you have the handout, it says Lord's Day 48 at the top. I invite you to look there. It says, considering the Lord's Prayer, the second petition. What does the second petition mean? Your kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve your church and make it grow. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. And I think most of you know this, but any who may have not heard, or for those that are visiting, the reason why we're reading from the Heidelberg Catechism tonight is the one of the traditions amongst the, especially Dutch Reformed churches, in the evening services to allow the Heidelberg Catechism guide the topics of which you would preach. And in the Dutch Reformed Church, they do that every year. So in the morning, you have an expository message, working through a book, like we are in Fargo in the mornings, through the Gospel of John, and in the evening to do that catechetical preaching so that all would be hearing the whole counsel of God every year. And as we come to an end of the year, we're in Lord's Day 48, so we're a couple of weeks behind schedule, but not too bad. And here the closing section deals with the Lord's Prayer. And so we want to focus tonight on, what does it mean that your kingdom may come? What is it that we are praying for? And those who were part of the evening service in Fargo a week ago, and it says, hallowed be your name, we instructed that the idea there is that the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, would instruct us in the proper understanding of who God is and what His will is, to rightly know Him and to know His will. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not naturally our thoughts. The ways of God are foolish to men. And the ways of God are contrary to the wisdom of the world. And even the Old Testament says that as far as the heavens are above the earth, so God's thoughts and God's ways are above ours. And when Christ comes, they thought him to be a fool, and the cross looks like weakness when it's power and victory. Paul says that it's in the foolishness of the gospel preached that God has chosen to save people. And so it's very important that we know that when we're starting to pray, we're asking God for his blessing, that we start with rightly understanding who he is and what his will is. Christianity is, by definition, a revelatory religion. Those of you who are part of the Fargo congregation, you remember that's the first sermon ever preached in Fargo, was the necessity that Christianity is a revelatory religion. We cannot know God or his will if he does not reveal himself. And he has, through his word and through his son, Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that we just naturally know it. We must be taught of God by the Spirit as to rightly understand the Word. But we move from rightly understanding God to rightly obeying God. When Jesus teaches us to pray, we start by asking for the proper understanding, and then that your kingdom come. Or as he says in the Gospel of Matthew, where this prayer is a little more expanded, it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the first thing I want to highlight is that the idea that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, immediately you hear that the kingdom of God is a present reality. Sadly, in our country, because of a particular form of theology that has become popular and popularized by some books and some movies, many people view the kingdom of God as purely future. And throughout the history of the church, we see a kind of a battle between two views, one where the kingdom of God, sometimes which is called fully realized kingdom, that somehow the kingdom is here, now, in all of its fullness, or it pushes it off into the future to where none of it is here, it's all future. And like Luther often said about the word of God, is a Christian life is like a drunk getting on a horse, falling off one side or the other. Really, the kingdom of God, we need to understand, is a genuinely a present reality that finds its fulfillment in the days ahead when Christ will return. But it's a present reality. One writer put it, said, the Reformer saw the kingdom of God as a present reality. They also believed that it would come more and more in history as the church went forward in its task of carrying the gospel to the whole world. What is involved in this task was clearly stated by our Lord Jesus Christ when he gave the church the Great Commission and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, therefore go and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And lo, I'm with you even until the end of the age. Christianity is not so complete that there isn't yet a fulfillment. We are seeing the gospel go forward. We're seeing churches planted. We're seeing people converted all around the world. If you look at a map of the world today versus 100 years ago or 200 years ago, there are more churches and more countries and more languages than ever before. So there is a present reality to it, and it's growing, and yet it is still future. But in terms of the prayer, we must come to a place where we understand that we pray believing that God has something for us to do here and now. The kingdom is here. And the kingdom of God is present amongst his people that love him and willingly serve him. What's it mean that the kingdom of God is present? Well, this will be the second thing that I want us to see. First is that the kingdom is present already. But secondly, what does it mean that it's present? Or what does that look like? It's present among the people that love God and serve him willingly. One of the things, and we even talked about this in Sunday school this morning, one of the great things and issues throughout the history of the church is bringing together right belief with right life. In our culture, we like to separate the two. We'll say to people who really are serious about doctrine and read all the doctrinal books, they say, well, that's great, but where's your life? Where's your love for God? Where's your fervency? You're always worried about getting it right, but what about living? And on the other side, there's those who are all excited about living for Christ but have no idea who he is or what he said or what he requires. And there's just this zeal and passion for God. The two go together. The prophet Hosea says that my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. We must know who God is and what his will for us. Enthusiasm and excitement and fervency in themselves are not a sufficient guide. You think again of Israel in the wilderness. Remember, God has just rescued them out of Egypt. He's taken them through the Dead Sea. He's destroyed Pharaoh's army. There's been all of those miraculous things that have taken place in their deliverance, and including leaving Egypt with lots of gold and silver and stuff. And here's these people out in the middle of the wilderness. God comes to them at Mount Sinai, establishes a covenant with them, gives them 10 commands to follow. They ratify and say, yes, we will obey these things. We will do these things. And Moses goes up into the mountain to receive from God's hand what we would call the 10 commandments written on the two tablets. And while he's gone, the people get bored, the people get discouraged, the people get whatever, and they encourage Aaron to build the golden calf. And so they take all of their gold that they have, and Aaron shapes this golden calf for them, and Aaron turns and says, pointing to the golden calf and looking at the nation of Israel, "This is the God who delivered you out of Egypt." And then the people started to dance and sing and celebrate so loud that Moses could hear them all the way up on the mountain. And so he comes down and he sees what's happening. And as you know the story, God is prepared to destroy the entire nation of Israel. And I remind you of that for this reason. Number one, the sheer fervency and excitement of worship is no evidence that God likes it. Just because we're sincere doesn't mean God approves. We can be sincere and yet sincerely wrong. We can be very excited and motivated to do what we think is good, but it does not mean God is pleased. You remember when in the book of Samuel where God has given specific commands to King Saul to wipe out entire people, and he doesn't. And when Samuel comes down and he sees that the sheep are still alive and the king is still alive, and then Samuel asks King Saul, "Why did you do this?" He says, "Well, the people wanted to make an offering to God." And Samuel's response is, "To obey is better than sacrifice." The kingdom of God is present where people love God and do his will willingly. They're not forced to. They're not driven to by some external force. And that's the way it was in the garden, and that's the way it will be in heaven. But after the fall of our first parents, man became sinful, and we wanted to do our own thing in our own way, just like Adam and Eve did, and people continue to do that. And they can be fervent, they can be excited, they can say, "I'm a Christian," they can say whatever they want to say, but if they are not loving God and doing his will, it's not accepted. It's just that simple. And sometimes in our day, it looks like that's kind of judgmental, but that's just the way it is. God's kingdom is present where his people willingly and lovingly acknowledge him as king. The first and greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And God does not take kindly to those who say, "But I know a better way." God's ways are not your ways, and his ways are always true. And so the prayer begins not only that God's name would be hallowed, that we would come to understand who he is, that we'd worship the one true God. And as Jesus tells us in John chapter 4, that he desires, he is seeking, it is his pleasure that we would worship him in spirit and in truth. We move to the second petition, that as we begin to worship the proper God, that we would, in the proper way, that we would begin to live our lives according to his will. Not at some future date, that your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Just think about heaven. God says to some of the angels, "I need you to go to earth." And you imagine the way it is in my house. You say to the kids, "Dinner's ready, come." You know, and 10 minutes later they wander in. Would you go, when the kids were younger, one of their chores was to take out the trash. Would you get the trash taken? "Well, can I do it later? Can I do it tomorrow? Can I do it first thing in the morning?" Whatever. There's always this. Isn't that the way we are? There's always this, "Can we do it later" mentality. Can you imagine in heaven the angels turning to God and say, "Yes, I'll do that, but can I do it tomorrow?" Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. When God says to his holy angels, "Go and do this," they go and do this now. Thirdly, not only is the kingdom present, though not in its fullness, but it's truly here. The kingdom is evidenced by those who love God and willingly do a service. The kingdom of God is expressed in the church. The kingdom of God is expressed in the church. In Colossians chapter 1, when Paul is summarizing what does it mean to be saved, what does it mean to be redeemed, he says that we have been transferred out of and rescued from the authority and dominion of the devil and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. To be saved is to be transferred from one kingdom to another kingdom. The dominion of the devil, the Bible tells us repeatedly in the New Testament, that the devil has control of the entire world. For example, in 1 John chapter 5, he says that we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. And Paul says a similar thing when he talks about the minister. And as he's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And the Apostle Paul also says in Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and in your form, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the patterns and the attitudes and the values and the actions of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, and I love this, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. How are we described by Paul, apart from Christ? As those in whom the devil himself, the prince of the power of the air, is now working in the sons of disobedience. So that you, very naturally, very instinctively, very spontaneously, gladly indulge both the flesh and your foolish mind. And you just follow after the ways of the world and the world's attitudes. And you look at the way the world lives and the way the world in our own country lives, and where we encourage disobedience. We encourage sex outside of marriage. We encourage irreverence. We encourage spending money that you don't have. We encourage people to be in activities rather than going to a morning and evening worship service. We encourage parents to turn their kids over to other people to raise rather than raising their own children. We teach disrespect. We teach to dishonor those who are in a position of authority. I have living memory of where no one would have ever addressed a teacher by their first name. I have a living memory of when the teacher walked into the room, the class stood up. And our culture disrespects and dishonors. It indulges the flesh. It indulges the mind. It follows the course of the world. And before salvation, you are held captive by the devil to do his will. And you think it's right. You think it's exactly right. This is what we should do. And the sinful mind, controlled by the flesh, guided by the devil, will come up with all the reasons why it's best to do it this way and not obey God's will. But in salvation, we have been delivered from the authority of the devil, of his dominion over the way we think and live, and we have been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness of all those sins we've done, in order that we now might begin to live in submission to the will of God, to love God and to follow his way, to love God and to do his will, no longer the will of the world, no longer the will of the flesh, no longer the will of the devil, but the will of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And because that doesn't come naturally to us, we must pray. And how often should we pray? That God, would you grant me the grace to do your will? Well, until the resurrection, all day long, every day, right? I mean, when do we not struggle with sin? When do we not struggle with the flesh? When do we not struggle with the devil seeking to sift us like wheat? When do we not struggle to do the things that are displeasing to God? And so we constantly pray, Lord, may your name be hallowed. May it be holy and sacred in my mind and my heart. May your name be holy on my lips. May my love and my affection for you correspond correctly to who you are and how you've revealed yourself. And now that you've shown me your will, show me who you are, show me your will, and grant me the grace to begin to do that now, anticipating the great and glorious day of the resurrection when we are in heaven, no longer clothed with these bodies that are still struggling with the indwelling power of sin, but in the resurrection with the new bodies and our redeemed souls once again reunited in heaven and doing willingly the whole will of God. Won't that be great? Won't that absolutely be great? I'm sure you can't even begin to comprehend what that is like. Everything we've ever thought, everything we've ever said, everything we've ever done, anything we've ever experienced has always been tainted with sin. And there's coming a day when that will be no more, but not today. And so the kingdom of God is present. The kingdom of God is expressed in the reality of those people who love God and will do his will. The kingdom is expressed in terms of the church. The church is in some form an expression of that kingdom. Now the theologians debate over exactly what is that relationship between the church and the kingdom. But I think it's fair to say that there is in some nature, some way a relationship, and we can discuss that at another time, do a series of sermons on that. But the church in the church age is a living expression of that. Paul says he's an ambassador representing Christ. And as the church comes, we are the city on the hill. We as the people of God represent God and his Christ in this world. And we demonstrate. So when people come into, we demonstrate the reality of the kingdom of God in our lives as we submit to his rule, his will, in our lives, individually, as families, as a congregation. Now, finally, how does this come? How does this be accomplished? Well, first of all, by the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who comes and gives us life. It is the Spirit of God who comes and gives us understanding. All the Word, apart from the movement of the Spirit, will be of no value. Just as all the Spirit without the Word is of no value. It's both. It's Word and Spirit. And the Word preached and the Spirit comes and he gives us understanding. He illumines the mind. He illumines the heart that we might receive these things and believe these things. Remember that in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus turns to his disciples, he says, who does the world say that I am? Who do the Jews say that I am? And some say, well, you're the prophet, or that you're Elijah, or you're this or that. And then Jesus turns to them and says, but who do you say that I am? And that's always an important question to ask yourself, isn't it? It's not enough to say, well, what other people say about Jesus? That might be interesting to know. But in the final analysis, who do you say Jesus is? And he says to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then what does Peter say? Or what does Jesus say to Peter? Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And that's why you're sharing the gospel to two people sitting side by side. You're just laying out the gospel for both of them. And one of them's going like this, and one of them's going like this. You know, when I was young and I was a little more naive, I just thought the person saying like this was, you know, that's good, and the person going like this, I just needed to talk a little louder. Right? Turn up the volume. Well, it's not a volume issue. And I graduated from understanding it wasn't a volume issue to, well, it must be one more really cool, super slick illustration. No, that didn't work. So it's one more. Just speak the truth. And God opens the mind and the heart to hear and to believe. Based upon giving him the word and the Spirit moving. And you never know. You got one person saying, yes, this is it. Another person saying, no. But what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? That one man plants, another man waters, but God grants the growth. How do we get converted? By somebody planting seeds, another person watering seeds, and God ultimately causing the growth. There's in this, North Dakota, we ought to understand that better than any place in the world. There's a lot of seeds that are going to be planted this spring that will never come to harvest. Right? A lot of seeds that will be planted. Wouldn't it be great if every farmer in North Dakota got 100% return on whatever seeds he put into the ground? But it's never that way, and that's why the farmers pray for the right amount of sun and the right amount of rain in the right order. Right? And so it is in evangelism. There's a lot of seed that's spread, but not all of it will come to bear fruit. But that that does bear fruit, some come up quickly. And sometimes there's you're just planting and watering, and then one day God causes the growth. And so we must be faithful to give word and pray for the movement of the Spirit so that as God moves, the person comes to faith, because you don't know whether you're planting for the first time or you're just watering. You don't know where you are in the cycle. But think of you, if you are in Christ, if you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, you love Him and are desiring earnestly to do His will, did that happen naturally? And when someone told you about that the first time you heard it, did you go, oh yeah, that makes sense? Or was it probably several people over a period of time talking and praying for you? Some of you, maybe it was when you were young, and it's just your mom or dad, was just very clear. For many of us, it took a long time. And there it was. And one day, it's like the light got turned on. Someone pulled that little chain, and boom, the light went on. You go, it makes sense. And so the kingdom of God is present. It is present. It is already here. And we are called by God to do His will here on earth as it is in heaven. His kingdom is manifested amongst those of us who love Him and really desire to do His will. If you don't love God and you have no interest in whatsoever in doing His will, do not call yourself a Christian, because you are not. The kingdom is made up of those who desire to do His will and do it out of a heart of love for Him and His glory. The kingdom is the church. And this is why involvement and membership in the church and being a regular attender in church and being part of the life of the church is so necessary, because we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And here the kingdom is being lived out imperfectly now, one day fully. But it is here. And this is where Christ is present. And this is where Christ continues to give His Spirit and to give His Word and to change lives. And the kingdom of God is not only present here in the church, it comes to us through the Word and the Spirit. And so we want to be constantly sitting under the preaching and the hearing of God's Word. And every day praying, Lord, grant us insight, grant us understanding. And where's my bulletin? I was, thank you. Just look at the Psalm 119 that we sang earlier, and with this we'll be closed. I'm always amazed, and you can go back and look at read through Psalm 119 on your own. But notice the second stanza. Your word I treasured in my heart, so that from you I will not turn. How do you keep following God? Treasure His word in your heart. But then it says, that I will not sin, O blessed Lord. Your statutes teach that I may learn. And every time I see that phrase throughout the Psalm 119, teach me your statutes, I think, oh, come on, David, you know the Ten Commandments. How much does it take to know these 10 words? And then I reminded that it's just not knowing the 10 words. It's not just being able to answer them back. But the 10 words, the 10 commandments, how do you ever get to the bottom of them? I was thinking about this somewhere earlier today. I don't know if it was this morning or this afternoon. I was thinking, you know, I've never preached a passage of Scripture in my life where I got done with the sermon, no matter how long the sermon was, and I've had some long ones, where I've said everything there is to say about that particular verse. All right? There's never been a book that I've ever seen that has ever been written as a commentary that ever could say everything that could be said about a particular verse in one short passage or chapter. It may say a lot, it may expound a lot, but there's always more to be said. The Bible is like the deepest of all possible oceans, and you keep going deeper and deeper and deeper, and you're finding greater and greater things that you've never seen before. Just like these great oceanographer people that go out in the oceans and they go deep and they're getting deeper than they've ever been, and they find animals, fish or whatever, creatures, sea creatures they've never seen before. I would not like that job because I would see those and I would be really scared. I've seen some of the pictures of them. That's good enough for me. But anyway, it's just like the Word of God. We go deeper and deeper. And so we pray. The Lord says, in response to the request of the disciples, teach us to pray. And he says, pray this way. Pray. Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's a prayer, and we pray that and meditate on that. As I think I said earlier in another sermon, use that as kind of one of those little throat lozenges. Let the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, just sit in the back of your mind or your spiritual throat, if you will, and just meditate on those things. What is it, Lord? What is your will for me? What does that look like today as I go to work or raise my family or fight against this sin? What is that? Show me, Lord, and grant me the grace to be able to do that today. And tomorrow we'll need the prayer again, because we will never be fully sanctified until we have been glorified, either in the resurrection from the dead or however God brings us to him in the time. So how do we pray? We allow the Lord's Prayer to be our guide and outline that we constantly pray, and we constantly pray, Lord, give us the grace to do your will. Give us a heart that loves you and desires you and your ways more than what makes sense to us, or more than what the world would have us say, or do, or be. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Again, as we started with the great promise that all who taught and learned from you would come to a place where they would cling to Christ. Grant us, Father, even tonight, those that are with us that may not be saved, that have never come to a place of being convicted of sin, of repentance and faith in Christ, we pray that even tonight you would grant them that. And all that have, Lord, we pray that you would cause us all the more to see the ongoing struggle with sin that we have, and to continue to repent every day and look to Christ, and to call upon you and him by the Spirit to know you more clearly, to follow you more faithfully by doing your will, not our own. And we pray, Father, that you would be glorified not in our zeal, glorified not by our own way of doing things, but that you would be glorified in us loving you and loving you enough to do things according to your will as you revealed it in the Scriptures, and grant us understanding by your Spirit. In Christ we pray. Amen.